Okay, today is January the 26th, 2010. I can't get used to saying 2010. Just doesn't seem likely. Anyhow, we'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of your grace. Another day that we can completely and totally depend upon your faithfulness to provide everything that we need in order to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the freedom that we still have to assemble ourselves in this public place, that we are able to fulfill your plan. So we pray that you will help us to concentrate this evening on your mighty word. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Before we get started, there was a couple of little bits in the magazine that I get called Israel My Glory. It comes right from Israel. And one of them had to do with the economic situation. I'm only going to read you a couple of sentences. But this is to give you an idea about how much $1 trillion is. I think I saw on the internet today that they estimate the deficit for 2010 to be $1.35 trillion in 1 year. And that's just a figure. You hear the billions and trillions, but I thought this kind of brings it home as to how much $1 trillion is. So how much is $1 trillion? To get an idea of how massive this amount is, think of it in seconds. So if you took a trillion and you say, oh, okay, we're talking about seconds. Going back in time, 1 million seconds would take you back 12 days. So there's 1 million seconds in about 12 days. 1 billion seconds would take you back 30 years. There's 30, however many seconds there are, for 1 billion, you'd have to go back 30 years. Now get ready for this one. 1 trillion seconds would take you back 32,000 years. 32,000 years. I was thinking of it in my own mind. I thought, just think if you had some kind of money machine, which we all wish we had, and it would print a dollar every second. You know, every second, boom, boom, boom. In a minute, you'd have $60. And it just constantly would print those out. It would take 32,000 years for it to print out $1 trillion. Doesn't that kind of give you a handle on how much money that is? I think when they throw out these figures and they use this numbering system we have, billions and then trillions, whatever it might be, we just don't have an inkling of how much money that is. That's a lot of money. Money machine would take 32,000 years to print that out. Then one other thing that caught my eye was something that happened at a fencing event. You know, where you have the little swords, the fencing foils, they call them. This says, the title says, No Hatikva. That's HATIKVAH. The Hatikva is the national anthem for Israel. That's the name of it. And it says, young female athletes from Israel's fencing team swept medals at a 28-nation European tournament in Austria in November. But when they received their medals, the organizers did not play the Israeli national anthem. The winners had to sing it on their own, a cappella. The Israeli team staff has no doubt the incident was intentional. As they awaited the opening strains of Hatikvah, they heard only silence. The girls and their trainers quickly understood what was happening and proceeded to sing the entire anthem with scattered support from spectators. So that shows that anti-Semitism is very much alive and well, and that is really very minor compared to the behind-the-scenes maneuvering and things that are going on across the world, and it's it's going to get much worse before it gets better, as we well know. All right, we're going to continue now with 1 Thessalonians. And you can open your Bibles there, or you can look up on the board. We're going to continue to try to do this to see how it works. We have, starting with lesson 2, was January the 21st, and that was last Thursday. And we've got part of the way through verse 1. So you can look up on the board, or you can read it in your Bible, or look at both, because we're going to go through the notes on the board. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Now, we've already covered most of this verse. We covered all the way down, actually, to the salutation. We take it a phrase at a time. We just so everybody will recognize how we do this, I put the sentence up that we're dealing with. I didn't say the verse. I go by the sentence. Verse 1 is correct. It is one sentence in the Greek, so I keep it one sentence. But as you're going to see, excuse me, when we get to verse 2, I think it's about three verses that are combined. It's a long sentence. And I keep it in the sentence form that is in the Greek. And the reason I do that is because a sentence is the basic unit of thought. And when they link it all together in one sentence, we want to keep it the way they have it in the Greek. That's the way the author intended it. However, when you get to a sentence that as long as the next one that we're going to see, starting with verse 2, we break it up. In fact, we break up every sentence, sometimes into just the words that are in it and sometimes just the phrases. That way we can really analyze everything that's there. We don't miss anything. And get the full perspective of what the verse is saying. So we've already gone through verse number 1. The only thing left in that sentence that we haven't covered is grace to you and peace. And you might be thinking, well, there's not much to that. That's just a standard salutation. And you're going to see that there's quite a few notes that I have just on this. So this is dealing with the last phrase that you see in 1 Thessalonians, grace to you and peace, which is part of verse 1. So, this is Paul's standard greeting, and notice that grace always, and I have that underlined, always comes before peace. You can't have peace unless you have grace first. In other words, in your life, if you're not grace-oriented, forget about having any peace. Because it is because of God's grace that anyone can have any peace. Now, this does not mean that you will have nothing but peace in your life and that you can depend on pleasant circumstances and smooth sailing for the rest of your days because of God's grace. That's not what this means. However, that is what some people think. Some people think that when you become a Christian, that you're going to be on easy street. You start doing things right, and it's just going to be a bed of roses. That's not the case. That's not the kind of peace that this is referring to. In fact, it doesn't mean that. It means that because of what Christ did for us on the cross, we now can have peace with God by believing in Jesus Christ. It refers to our relationship with God. Christ broke the barrier between God and man when He voluntarily took the punishment that was meant for us on the cross. In other words, when He's saying grace and peace, what He's essentially saying is that now we can have peace. We can have peace with God because of the grace that God has afforded mankind through the cross. It's not talking that your life is going to be peaceful and everything's going to be very easy. That's not what it means at all. It means now we have peace with God because of what Christ did for us on the cross. And we have a verse, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the only reason that we have peace with God is because, again, of the grace that God has provided for us, and we are justified by faith. That is the bedrock foundational principle with regards to soteriology in the church age or any other age, and that is the only way we can be justified before God is not what we do, but by acquiring the justification that God gives those who believe in His Son. It's accepting the free gift of salvation. That is why we are justified before God, and no other reason. Not because of our works, not because of our deeds, not because of our merit. It is faith alone in Christ alone that justifies us before God, which enables us to have peace with God. As a result of having peace with God, we can have the peace of God, which passes all understanding. Do you see the importance of those words that I have in bold? That's what this peace and grace is referring to. We now can have peace with God because of the cross, because of what Christ has done. And now, because of that, we can have the peace of God, which passes all understanding. And we're going to see that every believer has peace with God because of the cross. But not all believers have the peace of God, because that's depending upon what they're going to do and the decisions they make after they are saved. We could say that one is positional and one is experiential. The peace, having peace with God, is what? That's positional because it depended upon God. And every believer is at peace with God because of what Christ did on the cross. But not every believer has the peace of God, because that comes with spiritual growth as you continue to take in the Word. We have Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep. And that word there means to guard. Shall guard your hearts and minds. That would be your thoughts through Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to notice that that does not say the peace with God, does it? Because there are a lot of believers that have peace with God. There's no barrier between them and God because they have accepted the free gift of salvation through Christ. But they really don't have peace of mind. They're really still in turmoil in their own soul, because they have not matured. They have not even gotten to spiritual adulthood. And so the strains of life, the circumstances, has robbed them of any peace, because they have not grown in doctrine and learned how to apply it to their circumstances. So, and the peace of God, which passes understanding, excuse me, shall guard your heart. What is your heart there? Cardia. Is it talking about this pump inside our chest? No, it's talking about the dominant portion of your soul, where you have your norms and standards, and your volition is there, and your memory center, and that is the real you. It will guard your hearts and minds and your thoughts. What you're thinking through Christ Jesus. Now, everyone wants peace of mind, but very few know where or how to get it. Isn't that true? Everybody wants to have peace of mind. For some people, it's, I'm going to amass all the money that I possibly can, and I'm going to have a huge bank account. And to that, because of that, they think that they can have peace of mind. What happened last year? Peace of mind kind of got rattled a bit, didn't it? They were trying to build peace of mind on monetary things or physical things that never worked. So they're looking for a peace of mind in the wrong place. All believers have peace with God because of the cross, but the peace of God is that unshakable steadfastness of mind, that secure, contented stability of soul, which is only for believers who are learning and applying Bible doctrine. Just because you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, just because your ticket to heaven is guaranteed, does not mean that you're going to have peace of mind. There's a tremendous number of believers who are still very much at ease and even much afraid because they don't know that their ticket to heaven is guaranteed. They don't realize that they have eternal security, that everything depended upon who and what Christ is, not upon what they are. They're not even cognizant of the fact that the moment that they believe in Jesus Christ, that God imputed His own righteousness to them. Remember that? They're trying to be righteous enough before God to be accepted by God. And is that possible? Can a person, by his own efforts, become righteous enough to be accepted by God? Is that possible? No. Why? Because God accepts nothing but perfection, and only Christ could provide it. In fact, Isaiah 64:6 says, our righteousnesses, the very best that we can produce before God, is considered as filthy rags in His sight. It falls so far short of the mark that He demands. Where would you go in the Bible to demonstrate that you, as a believer, received God's own righteousness the moment that you believed in Christ? Where would you go? Anybody have an idea? Who? Who said it? Somebody said it. Right. Romans 4:5. Somebody got it pretty close. Let's go there. I want y'all to remember this one. It's too important just to pass right by. Go to Romans chapter 4. Well, let's start with verse 4, Romans 4:4. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as favor or as grace, but what is due. That means that you cannot work for a gift, can you? Salvation is a gift. What happens if someone handed you a gift and says, here, happy birthday, and you said thank you, and they said that'll be $25. Is that a gift then? It's no longer a gift, is it, if you have to pay for it? Gift is something that you do not earn, you don't deserve, you don't have to work for it. It's just given to you for you to receive. So that's what that verse is saying. And then verse 5 says, but to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned or credited as righteousness. That's an imputation of God's own righteousness to the believer based on the fact that they, in a moment of time, accepted the free gift offer of salvation through faith. And then it says, just as David also speaks of the blessings upon the man whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. How many people out there think that you have to earn salvation by working, huh? A lot. And yet, All you have to do is go to this verse and say, hey, I'm confused. You say that you have to work in order to go to heaven. You have to work your way there. You have to maintain it. You have to struggle and strive. Is that right? That's what they believe. Then explain this verse to me. Can you do that? Would that be a good verse for your Catholic friends to meditate upon a while? I think so. So we're looking at, then we went over to, look, while we're in Romans chapter 4, by the time we got to chapter 5, look at verse 1 we just had it a minute ago. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the real unfortunate thing is how many believers who have been justified before God and don't know it, and they're still trying to work their way to heaven. It's because they haven't been trained. They haven't availed themselves of correct doctrinal teaching. Okay, back to the notes up here. Right under Philippians 4:7, we start with the notes here. Everyone wants peace of mind, but very few know how to get it. All believers have peace with God because of the cross. But peace of God is that unshakable steadfastness of mind. Look at that. That secure, contented stability of soul, which is only for believers who are learning and applying Bible doctrine. Wouldn't it be nice that you could have that unshakable steadfastness of soul regardless of what happens? Wouldn't that be great? Maybe some of you already have it. But I can tell you one thing, you'll never get it if you neglect the intake of God's Word. You will go back to human viewpoint, that stinking thinking so fast that it'll make your head swim. And you're going to start worrying. You're going to be in panic palace. You're going to want to throw a pity party. You're going to have all of these things going on simply because you didn't recognize that the peace of God that is beyond understanding are those for those who understand Bible doctrine. Okay, now we're going to press on to verse number 2. But I warned you, verse number 2 is a long sentence. It starts in verse number 2, goes all the way to verse number 5. You can either read it up here on the board or you can look at it there in your Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2 through 5. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Paul could string it together, couldn't he? I have a note here. This one sentence in the Greek. This is one sentence in the Greek. In English, it has 96 words. In the Greek, it has 81 words. So that's a lot of words to string together. And if you try to gulp that down in one thought without taking it apart, you're going to miss a lot. So that's what we do. We take this one sentence and we're going to take a bite at a time so that we can put it all together and make the pieces fit. I have a note right under this parenthetical thought I have. In general, the first three chapters of 1 Thessalonians are personal in nature, as you can see here, and the last two are practical. This is just the way the letter is structured, and so we are dealing, of course, with the personal part first. So, the first thing we have in this long sentence is the phrase, "We give thanks to God." Paul included Silas and Timothy in expressing gratitude to God. That's why we have the "we." He's already started the salutation, including them. Those were his companions. Those are the ones who were helping him in his missionary effort. So he is including them, and that's what the "we" means. It's referring to Silas and Timothy. Now, the Greek word for thanks is eucharisteo. That's E-U-C-H-A-R-I-S-T-E-O. It's a verb, and it's a present active indicative. It means to be thankful, to show appreciation and gratitude. It should be translated, we keep on giving thanks to God, because it's in the present tense. when was it? Sunday. After church, after everybody leaves, goes home, or wherever they're going, I go eat lunch and I come back with the fellas. There's three men that I'm training, and we go back there into my office and spend about 3 hours after Sunday service in training. And when I went back there, I saw a white poster board type thing about this big, and guess what it said right across the top? Eucharisteo. Is that yours, baby? And I thought, how about that? I was going to get it and bring it in here to show you. But the youngsters back there are learning about Eucharisteo. And boy, is this ever sorely needed in our society today, isn't it? It's talking about giving thanks. And there is a huge lack of gratitude in our society. Everyone thinks, not everyone, but most people think that they are due and they are the center of the universe and everybody is to be at their beck and call. And so I'm very glad and I'm heartened to see that our junior class teacher is teaching the young people about being thankful and having gratitude. Not only from the English, but also in the Greek. How about that? How many kids know how to say thank you in English? Not many. How many can say it in the Greek? How many kids are back? Anyway, our hats go off to Fabian for doing that. They rightly gave thanks to where gratitude is due, and that, of course, is to God. And then I have in parentheses there, James chapter 1, verse 17. Anybody know what that says without looking? That's really good, but it's close. You didn't have it exact right, but it's really good. Every good thing and every perfect gift. Let's turn there. This is a great verse. You know what that verse does? It puts an arrow right through the heart of the idea of good luck. Doesn't it? Huh? Are y'all still looking for James? It's right after Hebrews. Look at verse 17. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting or shadow. So that's saying, whatever happens good in your life, who do you give thanks to? To God, right? And here's a twist. What about the adversity in your life? Who do you give thanks to? To God. But don't be fake about it. Don't be very upset about the adversity in your life and know that the verse that says that we are to give thanks to God in all things and say, well, thank you, God, for my flat tire. If you're out gnashing your teeth over it, it's not going to do any good. So there you have it. And there's not even a shadow of variance or shifting or anything. That means that God is immutable. And I'm glad for it, aren't you? What good would it be if God is as great as He is, but He could change tomorrow? I love the fact that God does not change, and He's the only thing in this whole universe that doesn't change. Okay, so they were giving thanks to where thanks is due, which is to God. Now, these men, you see number 4 there? This is just when you... I have this on the internet, and I don't know. Excuse me. If it's not on the internet right away, it should be there by tomorrow anyway. These are the page numbers as they are on the internet. The reason they don't start at the top of the page because I blew this up big enough for where you could see it. But now we're starting page 4 of our notes. And at the top of the page it says, these men had the capacity to love and be thankful. These two qualities always go together. If you don't have the capacity to be thankful, and if you don't have gratitude, you don't have the capacity to love. Those go hand in hand, always. Once you're a sign of a believer who is learning and applying doctrine is a sense of gratitude, which is something sorely lacking in most people today. I haven't told this story. It's just a short little anecdote here about gratitude. It was, I don't know how many years ago, it must have been at least 15 years ago, maybe more. But I was driving a school bus as a part-time job. And I had, I think it was 75 kids on that bus. Listen, school bus drivers are underpaid. That's why they always have a continual ad in the paper about getting school bus drivers. They have twice as many kids as a normal classroom, and it's mobile, and they're driving while all the hullabaloo is going on in the rear. Anyway, the kids were everywhere from kindergarten all the way up to seniors in high school. And this one little girl had Valentine's or something. Excuse me. And she had a bag of candy, and she opened up the bag of candy, and it was just like piranhas. Phew! All these kids just descended upon her, started grabbing candy, and she wasn't trying to fight them. She let them have it. And they all went back there and started chewing on this candy, and I pulled the bus over. And I stood up, and I had about a 5-minute diatribe about the fact that not one child in that whole group said thank you to her. Not one. 75 kids there. I don't know if every one of them had got a piece of candy, but it looked like they did because it was a big sack of candy, and it was literally torn to shreds. Not one child said thank you. And I told them, this is a disgrace that you don't have any better manners than that. That you don't have even the capacity to thank someone who wasn't even, she wasn't objecting to it. She was gracious, and in fact, she was offering it to another child when the other kid said, "Andy, whoom!" I don't know whether it did the kids any good. It did me a lot of good. I felt a lot better after it was over, and it actually was quiet in the bus for about a minute and a half before the hullabaloo started again. You know, the problem with bus drivers is they give them this tremendous responsibility and little pay, and they don't give the authority that is commensurate with their responsibility. That bus driver should be the captain of the ship. He should be complete rule over those children. And when he gets back to the school, if he says, Johnny no longer is going to ride on the bus, he just went beyond the pale today, that should be it. It should be law. It used to be, I was in the city and I wasn't picked up by a bus, but I talked to some of the people that are my age that did ride the bus, and they said it was not uncommon at all. If a child got out of sorts, the bus driver would pull over and take them outside and spank their bottom. Put them back on the bus and say, behave. That's an example of the rest of you. That's the kind of authority they need. But all you can do is just when you get back is fill out a form. Johnny was cutting up the seats with a switchblade today. And what do they... Hey, that happens. And so you say that, and it's got to go through all the channels. And at the worst thing that can happen is Johnny is suspended for a day. So he gets a day off of school. He gets rewarded for cutting up the seats. There was one time that I decided that I had one of those little Johnnies, and he went beyond the pale one day. And when I got back to the school, I went to the principal's office and I said, Mr. Principal, I can't remember his name. I said, I just wanted to inform you that starting tomorrow, either Johnny or I will no longer be on that bus. You pick. It doesn't matter to me. Both of us aren't going to be on that bus again. So you choose. He chose me. Because he was desperate for bus drivers. And so little Johnny was not on, and he knew I was dead serious. There was not room on that bus for Johnny and I, a little defiant child. Okay, so we give thanks to God. Now our next phrase is, look at this, how all-inclusive this is. We give thanks to God always for you all. All-inclusive there. No doubt there were a few Thessalonians who were real stinkers, and even the most amiable ones could be hard to get along with from time to time. Don't you know that that was the case? You know it is. How do you know? They were people. That's the way people are. Some of them are stinkers all the time. Some of them are stinkers just some of the time. But they're all stinkers. So what was it that enabled these men to always have gratitude for all of the Thessalonians? Now, don't answer yet. I just want you to think about that. First of all, it says that they always were giving thanks. That's hard to do with anybody, isn't it? If you were really honest, and let's say you had a diary and every day you were going to grade your husband and children on how thankful you are for them, wouldn't there be days that you wouldn't be so thankful? I mean, this is always thankful. Wouldn't there be days where you would say, I got to be honest, I'm not so thankful for little Johnny today? Not only was it always thankful, but for all of them. And I'm here to tell you that is not humanly possible, apart from what is necessary. There is something that believers have that enable them to always be thankful for all of the people. Now, the answer is right down here. You saw it already? Did y'all see it? Huh? Oh, heck. I was going to put a blank there and not even answer it, but I thought, well, then when people on the internet, it's time to give the answer, and all they'd have was a blank. So that's why I put it down here, so I would let you think about it, and, well, I just had a slip of the finger there, went too far. Here's the answer right there, of course. It's unconditional and personal love. That's one of the floors of the divine domain that we're going to get to. We're not there yet, but we're going to get to it. This is the strength. This is the glue that holds any relationship together. Unconditional love means you love someone unconditionally. It doesn't depend on how they treat you. It doesn't depend on whether they got up on the right side or the wrong side of the bed. It doesn't matter whether they're having a bad day or not. It doesn't matter if their hormones are raging. Because it's not dependent upon them and their character and their attractiveness to you. It depends upon your character and being filled with the Holy Spirit that gives you the power to love those who are very unlovely. That is unconditional or impersonal love. The reason both terms are used for it, the reason it says impersonal, because you can love the guy that cuts in front of you and nearly runs you off the road and then gives you the finger. And you're back here like this, and you're about to bite the steering wheel. And yet you can, oh yeah, you know what? the Lord suggests that I... No, He doesn't suggest. He commands me to love that guy. And there is nothing there that is attractive or lovely. But He expects us to love that person unconditionally, impersonal, whether we know him or not, based on our character and our desire to please the Lord. And He gives us the ability and the power to do it through the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that helps us calm down and not try to catch that guy and run him off the road. Isn't that wonderful? We have that ability. That was what was enabling these men to always give thanks for all the people there. That's something, isn't it? You love everybody here? You say, well, I don't know everybody here. You don't have to know them. You're not required to know them. Loving somebody is not an emotion, and loving someone is not you going up and slobbering all over them and just making over them. It's a mental attitude. It's free of mental attitude sin and accepting their foibles and be tolerating. I could do a whole deal on this, but I think I've said enough where you get the idea. They always were thankful for all of them. And this is not some kind of pious, fake thing. This was absolutely genuine because they had the capacity to do so. There was also an application that Paul and his fellow missionaries had to God for the transforming work that he had accomplished in these new converts. Have you ever talked to your children or a friend or an acquaintance or anybody about a doctrinal issue? You were essentially teaching them, training them, giving them information they didn't know before. And they were actually humble. They actually listened to you. They actually started to apply it. You know what that does? Gives you a great sense of appreciation. You appreciate them. But first of all, where does your appreciation go to? It goes to God. And that's another application of them being thankful. Now, the next phrase is making mention of you in our prayers. So this trio, we're talking about Paul, Silas, and Timothy, recognize the importance of prayer. Do you remember your friends and family in prayer? Now, I don't want any answers here. I just want you, every time I ask you one of these questions, I want you to analyze your own prayer life. Analyze your own spiritual life. Your own self. Do you pray for your church family? This is your church family. And those that are that you see sometimes on Sunday and so forth, that is your church family. We're a local church, all right. That's true. But we're also all part of the universal church of God. We are actually brothers and sisters. Now, we don't go around and say brother this and sister that, and don't come up to me and call me Brother Mike. There's only one person in this church that does that, and that's Gus Pennison. And he does it as a joke, and I call him Brother Gus. So if you ever see us on a Sunday, he'll come up and say, "Hey, Brother Mike." I say, "Hey, Brother Gus." It's just, the reason I say that is some may do that in sincerity, and it might be genuine, but so often it's just fake. The only place they call each other brother or sister is when they're at church. But that does not minimize the fact that we are brothers and sisters. We are a church family. Do you pray for your church family? Do you pray for those who are on the prayer list? You know, every bulletin that we have has a prayer list on it. And it's not there just because I need to take up some dead space. It's there for you to look at. All these people have problems. Now, everybody has problems, but these people have severe problems. They have problems that need your prayer. You don't have to know them. God knows them. Do you pray for this church? Do you pray for the pastor, the deacons, the junior class, the nursery, those involved in producing CDs and DVDs, for our webmaster and internet, for those who work hard to keep CBC looking clean and good for both on the inside and the outside, for those who prepare for the Lord's Supper and the fellowship dinner which follows, and for the church building itself? Do you pray for... See, there's a lot that goes on. This is would be a relatively small church compared to the mega churches. It's probably about the average size or maybe a little larger than a lot of churches. But still, all these things have to be done. And there are people behind the scenes that are exercising their spiritual gifts, and they're getting the work done. And they are faithful. And they have problems. They have issues. They make time to do this. Do you pray for them? We all need it. Have you ever just prayed for the church building itself? You know, this church was fairly close to burning down one time. Next door, before this beautiful home was built, it was a pasture and had high weeds in it, and there was a fire. In fact, I think somebody called Charlie and said, "The church is on fire." I can imagine what his blood pressure was about that time. And he got there, and fortunately, what was it, the Latcham Fire Department? Yeah, Chapel Hill. That's right, Chapel Hill Fire Department was here and kept the fire from spreading on into the church. And they said, "We're not going to let anything happen to your church." And they've been getting a donation annually from us every year. And rightfully so. I mean, you don't know what could happen to this church. It could be robbed. It could... No telling what. We've had the steeple blow off. Was it just once or twice? Once, I guess. Anyway, twice. It was twice, wasn't it? Yeah, twice the steeple bit the dust. My brother-in-law was over visiting down the road here, and he called me one morning. He says, "Did you know that your steeple is missing?" I said, "No, who stole it?" He said, "Well, it's on the ground." That's a nice way to have your morning coffee, isn't it? So these are some of the things that we need to remember to pray for. Do you keep giving thanks to God for all the above? Notice I said, do you keep giving thanks? You know, sometimes if you have the bulletin, you have the prayer list, you don't know these people, and you say, "Well, okay, I'll go through the prayer list," and you're praying for these people and all, and you kind of get the idea, am I just sitting here talking to myself? Am I just mumbling? I don't know these people. I'll never know whether this is going to have any effect or not. You can have complete assurance that it matters. Every time you go to the throne room of God and you intercede for someone else, it matters. And we never, none of us, do it enough. So that's just a reminder. Making mention of you in our prayers. Verse 3. Now, verse 3, we're not starting a new sentence. This is still part of the same sentence, but we're starting a new verse here now. It says, constantly bearing in mind. Excuse me. And we have the word constantly is adialeitos. That's A-D-I-A-L-E-I-P-T-O-S. And this is an adverb which means continually or without ceasing. The Thessalonians must have made a great impression on Paul because this word is used four times in the New Testament, and three of those are found in this letter. So he's talking about constantly. Now, this doesn't mean that every thought that he had was about the Thessalonians. But it means that they were much on his mind. And just remember this. How long was Paul in Thessalonica? Maybe, we know at least 3 weeks. Maybe he was there a month or whatever. But they must have really made an impression upon him for him to continually be thinking about them. And this adverb used continually in reference to them had to be a great impression. So it doesn't take a long time to form a bond and to make an impression. And then here's this one is really good here. What do we have so far? Let's go. Excuse me. I got to get back over here. 1 Thessalonians. We give thanks to you always, always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind. And now we have your work of faith. That's what they're thinking about when they're thinking of the Thessalonians. It's important to note that faith is not a work, but faith motivates or produces work. You got that? Theologically, that's a very important principle. Faith is not work. But if you have faith, if you're trusting in the Lord, then it's going to motivate work or produce work in that sense. It was because of their faith that they witnessed to all those that came into that they came in contact with, according to verse 8. It says that they went all over, and everywhere they went, they were serving the Lord and their ambassadorship, which is a work of faith. The same was true with regards to them turning away from idols in verse 9. Why did they turn away from idols? Because they trusted that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the Son of God, that took away the sins of the world. Why would they want to bow down to a piece of wood or stone? And that Jesus Christ conquered death and is still very much alive today. The idea that when one believes in Christ for salvation, that nothing further is required of them is foreign to Scripture. It's foreign to Scripture. See, there are some people who think, well, I'll go to church, and then they understand the gospel, and they think, okay, well, I'm a believer now, so I've done my part. There's a lot of people that come to church, and they think, I'm here. I'm here to be served. I want to make sure the air conditioning is set right. I want to make sure that all the incidentals are taken care of. I'm here. So everybody is here to serve me. That's the idea for some. It never occurred to them that maybe God gave them a spirit. Well, it's not maybe. In fact, God did. God, the Holy Spirit, did give them a spiritual gift at the moment of salvation, which is should be an integral part of the functioning of the church. A church cannot function without the believers having their spiritual gifts, all of them serving, working, and doing their part. That's foreign to them. Now, it is true that there are people who believe that unless one has a complete outward transformation at salvation, that they're not truly saved. But we must be careful not to go to the other extreme of believing that there is no work, no service, nothing required of a person after he is saved. Now, hear this. Don't get confused on this. There's absolutely nothing required of you. Zero, zilch, nada required of you with regards to your eternal salvation. That is a done deal. But don't get too confused and think, well, that means there's nothing that is required of me. There are things that are required of you, but it has nothing whatsoever to do with your eternal salvation. That is a done deal. There are believers who know that they have eternal life and that they are going to heaven, but are not interested in learning Bible doctrine, in serving or working for the Lord. You may know some. You may be one. And yet, there's much to do. So we're talking about what? The work of faith. When you have faith, in other words, if you recognize that God's plan for your life goes beyond just the salvation stage, which we call phase one, into phase two, which is going to last your entire lifetime, He's got work for you to do. You are here to serve Him. And it's meaningful because if you understand that and you truly believe that this is just preparation for what's coming next, and that someday God is going to award believers who are faithful servants. If you believe that, that's going to motivate you to serve, is it not? That's a legitimate motivation. Some even may serve because of their appreciation for who and what He is and what He's done for them. So there are people like that. The only thing that matters to them is making it to heaven. That is your mediocre, average believer. You know what I'm saying? There are believers who understand and accept the doctrine of eternal security. They don't doubt that they're going to heaven. But that's all that matters to them. Hey, I'm going to heaven, so what do I need to be bothered about all this doctrinal stuff? Why do I have to go to church? Why do I have to study? Why do I have to apply myself? Why can't I just sit back and be a do-nothing believer? Why not? I'm going to be in heaven. That's all that matters. You might be surprised how many people, even in doctrinal churches, have that attitude. And this is what they ignore. They ignore the following. Well, I'm out of time. They ignore the following. I guess we'll pick that up next time. Suffice it to say at this point that there is much to lose by that attitude. Hey, I'm going to make it to heaven. Even if I'm a peon in heaven, I'm going to be there. So what's the big bother? They need to know what they're missing and what is in store for them. Because they are not going to have an easy row to hoe. And it's all on their plate because of their negative volition and their arrogance towards God. We'll pick that up next time. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this time you've given us to fellowship in your Word. We recognize that it is altogether possible to always give thanks for everyone, our church family, our family at home. It's because of the capacity that you give us through learning and applying your Word. And we pray that you will help us to keep that focus. We can't accomplish it on our own. Everything depends upon your grace. So we pray that you will help us to continue to grow in grace and knowledge. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.